And this is a psalm of praise to God for His power in creation and goodness to us each and every day. So let's read this psalm together, Psalm 65. Praise is due to You, O God in Zion, and to You shall vows be performed. O You who hear prayer, to You shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, You atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one You choose and bring near to dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, the holiness of Your temple. By awesome deeds, You answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The One who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at Your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so You have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with Your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Amen.
We've been studying the book of Mark on Sunday evenings, and we're looking at the last section of Mark chapter 4 and titling this section, Trusting Jesus Through the Storms. Many of you will remember the remarkable landing of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 on the Hudson River back on January 15th, about 11 years ago. That incident has been called the Miracle on the Hudson. There were really two incredible aspects of that. First, that the pilot, Sully Sullenberg, was able to safely land the plane on the icy waters of the Hudson River, and that not one person perished. All 155 passengers survived, some of them swimming in the icy waters of the Hudson River until they were rescued. That has been called the Miracle on the Hudson. But I don't believe it compares to what we're going to read this morning of a familiar miracle of Jesus stopping the storm and the importance of trusting Jesus through storms, the literal storms of life or even physical, emotional, spiritual storms that we face. Now, as we read the scripture reading and we're looking at verses 35 through 41, there's two key messages I want you to notice in this passage. Number one, we're addressing who really is Jesus. And flip over to chapter 1 for a moment. And to get the background and understanding of the Gospel of Mark, we see it right in verse 1, where the Bible says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this gospel is a very effective book, as every book of the Bible can be effectively used to point people to the gospel message of salvation. But particularly the book of Mark, answering questions about the gospel and who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And we'll notice that is proved in our narrative this morning that He is truly the Son of God. But then, as we're reading this, secondly, we're also going to understand that we must put our faith and trust in Him alone. That faith is an incredibly important element of our salvation and our Christian walk, to put our trust and faith in Him. Notice that as we read verses 35 through 41 of Mark chapter 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said one to another, "What then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you would guide our thoughts and understanding of this passage. Boundless truths for us to reap and enjoy and receive from your holy word. We thank you indeed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, proving his majesty and glory and his power throughout the pages of the New Testament and these gospel accounts. Lord, forgive us because our faith often does falter. I know mine does. Please forgive me for that. Help my faith and my brothers and sisters' faith here in this room to increase as we study this passage. And we pray for any lost ones gathered with us that you would draw them to you this morning to saving faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this passage, the disciples were about to learn a very valuable lesson to expand their knowledge of Jesus Christ, who indeed is Jesus Christ. As verse 1 says, he is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ used many ways to teach his disciples through his speaking, through his parables, but also in a powerful way through his actions, through his miracles that he performed. And in this incident, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ put his disciples through a storm to test them, to test their faith. And God puts us through storms, storms of life, to test you and I to see how strong our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This section of Mark, beginning with Mark chapter 4, verse 35, begins a new series of miracles. We saw miracles in chapter 1 and 2. And these miracles are used by God to demonstrate that he indeed is Lord, that he is God. And this stirring event shows his lordship over nature, over his creation. And we saw in Psalm 65, he is indeed creator of heaven and earth. This miracle is also recorded in Matthew and Luke, though Mark gives us more detail than any of the other gospel accounts. We're going to look at three portions of this narrative. And first of all, we identify the crisis. And notice in verse 35, the beginning of the crisis, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." That phrase, "on that day," stretches all the way back to chapter 3, verse 20. That day included a lot of events. So chapter 3, verse 20 to the end of chapter 4 is all on one day. It was a long day, and the Lord Jesus Christ was very tired. It was a day of teaching. It was a day of controversy, because Jesus Christ was challenged by the scribes who made their blasphemous accusation that Jesus cast out demons in the power of the devil, calling him Beelzebub. Well, Jesus left the scribes and went where there was a crowd by the sea. He was pushed out into the sea to stand in a boat, and he taught them all day in parables. Then later on, the Lord Jesus Christ went and interpreted some of these parables to his own gathering of his own disciples. So Jesus, as a perfect God-man in his humanness, he was, in his humanity, I should say, he was physically tired, mentally exhausted, perhaps also. He needed a rest. So he instructed them to leave the multitudes and cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then we notice the phrase, "when evening had come." These events occurred after sundown, which really was the beginning of the next day. And the storm occurred, and, you know, you might love storms in day or night. They certainly show the majesty and glory of God. But to be on the Sea of Galilee when there's a storm is a very alarming situation. And Jesus cites here in verse 35, "Let us go to the other side." He wanted to travel to the eastern side, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where it was less populated. The masses were following him. He was a great miracle worker. And people were coming by the hundreds and thousands to see him and to follow him. He needed some rest, a respite with his own disciples. And in this phrase, "let us go," there's a sense of urgency. According to the Greek language, there was an urgency that they are on their way because, again, it was an exhausting day. Notice then verses 36 and verse 37. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. And the boat was already filling up with water." So they're weary from this day of work and exhaustion. They get in the boat, and all of a sudden, a storm came up. It was unexpected. It was overwhelming. We see the phrase in verse 37 that the waves were breaking into the boat as they're beating against the boat, throwing themselves, the water, into the boat, and they're engulfed by the waves. The boat is beginning to fill up. And these included some wise fishermen who knew that this was really D-Day for them. If the boat capsized, it meant certain death. Now, massive storms, as you may have heard over the years, are not unusual for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is really a relatively small lake, really a lake and not a sea as it is called in our normal understanding of a sea. It is only 33 miles in circumference, 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long. Yet this relatively small body of water is prone historically to sudden violent storms. In 1992, there was one such storm where it was said that the waves were 10 feet high and even did some damage to the city of Tiberias on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's due to a number of factors. The Sea of Galilee is almost 700 feet below sea level. It is a relatively warm body of water. And on the eastern side, known as the Golan Heights, there are mountains to the north and to the east. And as cold winds come over those mountains to the warm body water, it can result in, I'm not a meteorologist, I can't explain all of that to you, but it can bring strong wind funnels through the hills, resulting in a quick, sudden, violent storm. And again, this is not the first time, not the only time recorded in Scripture or throughout history. So these disciples were well aware what they were encountering, knew of the violent storms, and they were terrified. This does remind me of a situation back in 1994 of an escapade that I was involved with the teen group at Silver Lake, Michigan. We were swimming along the sand dunes. And when you're right by the sand dunes, you can't really see to the west at all. And suddenly, over us came some black storm clouds rolling over us. And I panicked. And as one of the leaders, I wasn't the only leader, I started yelling out, "Seek shelter!" And screaming, "We got to find shelter." And we ran as quick as we could to the nearest cottage. And about 25 of us went inside this little cottage. We said, "Can we find shelter here?" Because it was storming cats and dogs at that time. So I can understand the panic. And this leads us to then number two, the cry. We have the crisis and their cry in verse 38. "But he was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Mark gives us some vivid details about what Jesus Christ was doing, that he was sleeping, where he was sleeping, in the stern of the boat, which is the back part of the boat, and that he had a pillow to sleep on. Probably a seat cushion that had become his pillow. And somehow, through all of this, Jesus is able to sleep calmly. Do you know of any sound sleepers in your family that can sleep through almost anything? His sound sleep points out that he was exhausted at that moment. His human nature needed rest as any other human being needed rest. But the question could be asked, how could Jesus sleep through that kind of storm? Again, the answer is he must have been very tired. And so the disciples awoke him with a cry, and they cried out to him, "Teacher, do not care that we are perishing." So even though they were experienced fishermen, they knew what they were encountering, and this was beyond their control to try to rectify this situation. And so the only one they could turn to was Jesus Christ. So there was a little bit of faith that he could do something about this. But as we notice in the text, he challenged their faith within this text in their desperation. The word perishing in this verse is in the present tense, indicating that they saw themselves going down to destruction as if it was already an accomplished fact. This is going to happen. Nothing's going to change things. Let's at least wake Jesus up and see if he can do something about it. And I ask this question, have you ever been in a storm that you will never forget? A windstorm, a hurricane, a tornado. And that does remind me of another incident in my life, in our lives, and my wife was with me at this time. The summer before the Gerhards left for China, we had taken our grandsons to Greenfield Village. And we thought it would be nice to splurge a little bit and buy tickets to ride the train around the village. And we get on the train, and about halfway along came this massive storm out of nowhere. Probably came from the Sea of Galilee. It came all the way over to Dearborn, Michigan. This train had a roof but no sides, and the torrential winds soaked us. But on top of that, there was thunder and lightning, and we're sitting on metal seats. And it was quite a distance to the nearest shelter, and I was trying to calculate in my mind, do we try to race and beat the thunderbolts and the lightning, or sit on a metal seat and die? I thought we were going to die. And I'm thinking, here there are missionaries going to China, and they're going to die in Dearborn and go to China childless. And it was all our fault because we thought it would be fun to go on a train ride. I was scared, nonetheless. Were you scared, Sue? Okay. Well, clearly the disciples panicked. But we also know their cry gave a feeling of resentment at what seemed to be the Son of God's indifference to this situation. It was a cry of distrust. But it's a cry that I give and you give when we don't trust Jesus. And we say in our heart and our mind, I got to figure out a solution to this. Instead of praying, instead of trusting Jesus, whatever the situation might be. Have you done that? And lacked faith in Jesus Christ. So at times we too are like the disciples. At times we feel like God isn't listening. God doesn't care that Jesus is indifferent. We might be thinking, Lord, don't you care that I'm going through this hard time? Lord, don't you care? And won't you do something about this? And when we hear nothing, when we seem to not receive answers to our prayer, do you feel like Jesus is asleep? But he's not asleep, as Psalm 120 reminds us. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. But yet we can be very discouraged by events in our life. And we might say, why isn't God going to do something about this? Does God really know? Does God really care? Do you find yourself, at least in your heart, asking these kind of questions and having these kind of doubts? That brings us to the command. We see the crisis. We find the cry of the disciples. And now we find the command in verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea. And these famous words, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Jesus is awake. And he shows his power. He shows clearly he is the Son of God, his deity, by speaking these famous words, peace, be still. Mark is the only one of the Gospels that records these words. And literally, Jesus is saying, be silent. Be muzzled to the wind and the waves and the storm. And the brevity of the command is amazing. Expressing the assurance that Jesus is God. He is the all-powerful one. That he is in control. And we find in the text that immediately the storm stopped. There was a great calm. The waters were like glass. Now in many normal storms, it doesn't just happen immediately. It kind of slowly dies down. As the winds die down and the waves may be 10 feet tall, later on 5 feet tall, 2 feet tall, to a little ripple. This is an amazing aspect of this miracle. Let us not overlook it. He said, peace be still, and there was an immediate calm on the sea. Everything was suddenly still. His miracle was dramatic. And a result of that in verse 41 is the disciples are afraid a second time. Afraid at who the Son of God is and the realization and a respect and an awe that ought to be a respect in all that we have every day of who God is. This was a miracle that magnified his deity. Yet just prior to that, his fatigue and deep sleep showed also his humanity. And then he responds in verse 40 with the question. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Jesus used this as a teaching opportunity and found it necessary to rebuke his disciples on two accounts. He says to them, why are you afraid? What in the world has gone on these last few days and weeks? And you're still afraid? And all that they saw and heard, they were still afraid. But then the second question in this verse is indicting and went to the very root of their faith when he said, how is it that you have no faith? No faith. When they had seen his power, his ability to perform miracles, I don't think they still had really gotten it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he brought a message, repent and believe so that you may enter the kingdom of God. We see that in chapter 1, a message that is repeated over and over again in the Gospels of what Jesus was here for. They really did not capture his identity. They failed to comprehend the true significance that God was with them in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as we mentioned a moment ago, let's look at verse 41. They were filled with great fear. A different fear. A calming fear. And they began to whisper to one another, start talking to one another. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They had seen him heal people, cast out demons. But now, this is beyond anything they'd ever seen before. Who is this that even a powerful storm can be stopped at his word? And so their fear is one of deep awe and respect in the presence of the supernatural, in the presence of God. They're not talking to Jesus. They're talking to one another in hushed tones. They're pondering the identity of Jesus Christ. And now they saw his power and might. They saw, maybe for the first time, it was beginning to click in their mind, in their heart. messages that their predecessors hundreds of years before had seen in the power of God when Israel crossed the Red Sea or crossed the Jordan River or conquered the Promised Land and the walls of Jericho fell, or the plagues way back in Egypt, all proving that Yahweh is the one and only God, the all-powerful God, defeating all the gods of the pagans around them. And as we saw in Psalm 65, honoring the God of creation, if God can create the heavens and the earth, He certainly controls all His creation. Listen to some of these words that Pastor Joey read earlier in Psalm 65, where the Bible says, "By awesome deeds You answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the One who by His strength established the mountains and girded them with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." Or in Psalm 56, the Bible reminds us, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long their attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in You, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Powerful psalms to remind us that God is indeed the all-powerful, and that God will provide and has provided eternal life, eternal salvation, and that we need to put our faith in Him. I'd like to share several lessons that I believe we can learn from this familiar incident in the life of Christ and the disciples, this familiar miracle of Jesus Christ. And the first is that Jesus brings tests in our lives to teach us. This was a teaching opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to teach His disciples, and there are tests and trials and difficulties in life as a teaching lesson. James reminds us of that. The trial of our faith works patience to develop maturity in your life and my life, to teach us. Do we have teachable lives in these teaching moments to let God teach us, to instruct us? A second lesson to be reminded, just because we're saved doesn't mean that we will have a storm-free life, that our life will be easy street the rest of the way. John chapter 16, verse 33 reminds us, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, you have overcome the world." So in this world, in this life, we will have trouble. Paul writes Timothy and reminds him, "Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The more godly we live and walk is a means of testing us or even providing persecution and challenges in our life. And we all face tests in our life, in our lives in various ways. And we begin to fear because we're out of control. Or we feel very alone. Or we feel powerless. God wants to test us, to teach us, to turn to Him, to rely on Him, to find our source of power. And in verse 40, Jesus rebukes His disciples because they should have had faith. They should have seen that God had the power to help them, to protect them, to provide for them. God had called them as His 12. And if He called them, He would provide for them. They would be at His side along the way to the cross of Calvary. So God has not promised us a life without storms, but He promises us that He will be with us in the storm. So, number one, there are teachable moments in our life. Number two, your life, my life will not be storm free. But then number three, take those storms and turn to God. Find the power and strength of God to help you in those storms. I was reminded as I was thinking of this of a familiar section in Isaiah 43, where the Bible says, "O Israel, fear not, For I have redeemed you. He begins with that statement. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And this is why our faith is so important, my friend. And if you're not a child of God's, I would be scared in the next storm. A literal storm or a figurative storm in your life. You have nowhere to turn. No one to trust but your own power. And our power, our abilities are very insignificant in the storms of life. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 of the importance of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever will draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So I ask you this morning, do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith, saving faith, and trust in Jesus Christ? For we as sinners are incapable of saving ourselves. We have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We have a date with death, and that death date without Christ leads to eternal death in hell forever. A place that's called a lake of fire and brimstone. When I ask, friend, this morning, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? We see in the pages of Mark or any of the gospel accounts that He lived a sinless life. He proved His deity and His power and His miracles that were performed. And then He voluntarily went to the cross. He went to the slaughter as a lamb for you and I. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The greatest love gift the world has ever known. But yet so many people are spurning, turning away from this great love gift, Jesus Christ. But the way to Christ is through sincere faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. By genuine repentance, Peter said, repent and believe. Jesus said, repent and believe in Mark chapter 1. We all must come the same way. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I believe as we see this miracle, we all must acknowledge and see, and this is my fourth point and last point, who Jesus really is. And the answer to that question is, He is the Messiah. He truly is the Son of God. He is our Savior. We must put our faith in Him. And the challenge is, when there are storms, there are times when both saved and unsaved people die. Something popped in my head yesterday as I was thinking about this. I remember as an 11-year-old kid in 1965, when horrendous storms came through southern Michigan. Only those my age or older can remember that. And it went through Indiana, through maybe part of Illinois and Michigan, Ohio, killing over 100 people. And I believe over 50 people in the state of Michigan. That storm went through an area where my uncle's parents lived. They were at the Manitou Baptist Church on Palm Sunday night, worshiping the Lord when a tornado hit their church. And my uncle's dad died. Of the 50 people in that church, two died. But in the neighborhood, dozens of other people died, and they all went to meet their Maker. My uncle's dad was a Christian and ready to meet the Lord. And we might say, what a tragedy. Why did God let that storm hit a church on a Sunday night? Why didn't it just go to all those evil people's houses and strike them? saved and unsaved alike died. But those who were saved were ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, ushered into eternal life, eternal heaven. So when we get discouraged and down about the trials and difficulties of life, let's remember who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is our Lord and Savior. And let us have stronger faith and ask God to increase our faith in Him. I close with one other illustration. On February 28th, 1944, the Ten Boone family was betrayed because they were helping keep Jews hidden from Hitler. The Gestapo heard about what they were doing and raided their home and arrested their father, Caspar, and their two daughters. Caspar was 84 years old and died only a few days after he was captured. The two daughters, Corey and Betsy, spent 10 months in three different prisons. Corey Ten Boom once said, "Austin, I've heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain on our church picnic. And when it did not rain, we said, yes, God is good because He sends us good weather. But then I learned God is also good when He allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death in that concentration camp. I remember on one occasion when we were in that concentration camp, I was very discouraged. Everything around us was dark. There was darkness in my heart. And I remember telling Betsy, I thought God had forgotten us. And Betsy said, no, Corey, He has not forgotten us. Remember His word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love to those who fear Him. Let's not forget that. So we pray.